Please turn with me in your Bibles now back to 1 Peter. This morning we come to verses 20 and 21. If you remember where we've been over the last number of weeks, you remember back in verse 13, we made that transition point in Peter's epistle where he began to apply that rich theology from verses 3 through 12 to our lives. And so far we've considered Peter's first three priorities for us living as elect exiles in this world. As elect exiles, Peter's first priority for us was that we would have our hope set fully upon the grace that would be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we are, as the Word of God calls us, if we are elect exiles, then we most of all need that hope. We need our hope fixed upon the return of Jesus Christ. Well, that second priority that Peter turned our attention to was holiness. If your hope is set fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His return, it will cultivate within you a true holiness. We know that God tells us in His Word, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And then last Lord's Day, we came to that third priority, which was the fear of God. We live in a world that knows nothing of a true fear of God, and we considered whether or not the church has even, to a degree, forgotten what it means to fear God. A true fear of God is a gift of the gospel and is produced in us when we understand the saving work of Jesus Christ. Well, the last reason that Paul gave us to have that fear of God was knowing that our lives have been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. This morning in our text, in verses 20 through 21, Peter goes on to consider in greater detail that salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Well, let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. I'll begin at verse 13 and read on through verse 21. Here again, the word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, boys and girls, as those who have been born into covenant homes, and as those who are growing up within the church, you may be at some point in your life tempted to think that you don't have a remarkable testimony, that the story about how you came to know God is really rather ordinary or plain or mundane. I remember struggling with this as I grew up. I grew up in a church that really emphasized dramatic testimonies. And so there were often times that I heard stories of remarkable transformations in people's lives. I heard stories about how men were converted from the worst kinds of lifestyles. And one of the things that caused me to reflect upon in my own life as I grew up was the really rather uninspiring way in which I came to know God. Like you, I was born into a Christian home. If there was one thing that I knew growing up, it was that we would be going to church on Sunday. I grew up sitting under the preaching of God's Word, week in and week out. I grew up learning the Scriptures, and I can't remember a time in my life where I did not call upon God as my Father. Now, there were certain turning points that I look back upon in my life, but by and large, I don't have a remarkable testimony. Now, it's not that dramatic conversion stories are a bad thing. The Bible, in fact, records many of them for us. You might think about that man who was possessed by a legion of demons. He was possessed by demons and he tormented everyone living in the town that he lived in until that wonderful day in which he met Christ. He met Christ and Christ cast those demons from him into the pigs. That herd of pigs went down into the sea and drowned themselves. And that man stood before Christ clothed and in his right mind. It was a dramatic conversion story. You might also think about the Apostle Paul. Before Paul met Christ on that road to Damascus, he was the foremost persecutor of the church. He hated Christians and he spent each and every day trying to stamp out any witness to Jesus Christ. Well, then one day Christ appeared to Paul and blinded him and converted him. Paul was saved in the most dramatic fashion. Now, it seems sometimes that while some are saved in really dramatic fashion, the vast bulk of people are saved in the most, what we might call, unexciting ways. In the most recent issue of our denomination's magazine, the RP Witness, a pastor's wife was asked to share her testimony. And much of her article is taken up in trying to describe this unremarkable testimony. She was born into a God-fearing home. She grew up surrounded by people who loved the Lord and set a good example for her. And so when she came to saving faith, it was largely without any drama. And yet she wrote in her article that it is high drama that God would save me. She said it is high drama, in fact, that God would save anyone. You see, what that pastor's wife understood was what Peter has for us here. If you understand the work of the triune God in your salvation, then you too understand that it is always high drama when God saves. Your salvation may seem uninspiring from a human perspective, but it nonetheless remains quite remarkable when you understand it from God's perspective. In the verses before us this morning, Peter writes about the grand drama of your salvation. And that's what we're going to give our attention to this morning. Indeed, as we consider this morning your salvation from God's perspective, you're going to see that it is truly glorious. Well, let's marvel together this morning on the glorious nature of your salvation. Let's begin by considering your salvation in eternity past. Now, if you remember back to last week, you'll remember that Peter is here exhorting the church to live with the fear of God. Peter's motivation for writing these words is actually our conduct. And the last thing that Peter said in order to motivate us toward that God-fearing conduct was that you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, you have been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. Here in verse 20, Peter goes on to consider more of the nature of Christ's sacrifice. And in order to consider the nature of Christ's sacrifice, he has to take us back to eternity past. He begins writing that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Well, what does it mean that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world? Well, this is one of those things revealed to us in the Word of God that is truly mind-boggling. Before the creation of the world, I can say to each of you who is now trusting in Jesus Christ, that the triune God determined to save you. You see, before the world was ever created, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit covenanted together to redeem a specific people from eternity past, God determined to save a specific people. Now, this covenant is known to us by the title of the Covenant of Redemption. You're not going to find that title anywhere within your scriptures. But just like you won't find the word Trinity, there is plenty of evidence that speaks toward this covenant that God made before the foundations of the world. Obviously, Peter here writes that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. But let's look at some other examples. In Ephesians 1, chapter 4, there Paul tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is another aspect of that covenant. Jesus, as our passage tells us here, was set apart to be the Messiah. He was set apart to be the one who would pay our ransom. But as Paul told us in Ephesians 1:4, we were then chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Listen to how Paul, writing to Timothy, ties these two ideas together. This is 2 Timothy 2:9. There Paul writes and says that Christians have been saved and called to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Your salvation, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, your salvation began within the counsel of the triune God before time began. This is the way that Jesus put it in John 10. He's speaking about the way that He was set apart for this work. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So think about your salvation. Though your experience of coming to saving faith may not be all that remarkable, maybe it was that you were born into a covenant home and you grew up hearing the preaching of the gospel, and at some point you knew that you trusted in Jesus Christ. Though that may not seem all that remarkable from a human perspective, when you think of it in light of eternity, it is truly remarkable. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we learn that all of God's people had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. The next time that you are tempted to think of your salvation as rather ordinary, I want you to think back to eternity past and that conversation that took place amongst the members of the triune God, of the Godhead. There, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit covenanted together. There, the Father was the originator of the plan of your salvation. It was at this point that the Father determined that He was willing to give up His only Son to save you. There, Jesus agreed to be the one to execute your salvation. Jesus knew that it would cost Him His own precious blood. But from eternity past, He promised to pay your ransom. And the Holy Spirit committed at that time to committing or to applying Christ's work to your life at a certain point in time. You might even imagine your name coming up in the conversation. And once that covenant was made, you might imagine your name being written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your salvation is not ordinary. Your salvation is remarkable because it began in eternity past. Well, next we need to go where Peter goes. Let's consider together your salvation in the fullness of time. Now, everyone understands that it is one thing to make a promise, and it's quite another to keep a promise. Morgan and I had the opportunity on Friday to witness the marriage vows of a young couple in our church. It was beautiful watching Jordan and Cindy make promises of lifelong love to one another. But if you've ever been married for any length of time, you understand that what far exceeds the beauty of making marriage vows is the keeping of marriage vows. It's an easy thing to stand there on your wedding day and to make a vow saying something like, I will love you no matter what. I will love you for better or for worse. But it is quite another thing when things actually become worse to remain faithful to that promise and to pay that vow. The making of a promise is one thing. The keeping of a promise is another. Well, Jesus promised before the foundation of the world to pay your ransom. And to keep that promise, it would require that Jesus would make the greatest sacrifice. And that's why Peter writes, He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God. Paul writes in Galatians 4 that it was when the fullness of time had come that God sent forth His Son to redeem those who were under the law. You might think about Jesus' promise in the covenant of redemption to go and to pay the ransom like a wedding vow. He promised to pay the ransom to redeem unto Himself His bride. And it was some 2,000 years ago that Jesus came to this earth in order to carry out that rescue plan that He had promised in eternity past. Now, everyone understands this. Everyone understands that to truly love someone, it is always costly. If I were to stand here this morning and tell you that I love you, but at the same time, if you knew that I was unwilling to be inconvenienced in any way to serve you, you would know that I don't really love you. If I say that I love my neighbor, but I'm going to wait until it fits well into my busy schedule to find time to love and to serve them, then you know I don't really love them. To truly love someone always comes at a cost. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. In that covenant of redemption, the triune God made promises that pertain to your salvation. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to accomplish your salvation. In eternity past, there were promises made, and then in the fullness of time, there were promises kept. Jesus willingly became a man in order to fulfill those promises. Listen to how Jesus talked to His Father in His high priestly prayer. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Me. I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You have given Me to do. Jesus prayed those words just before He was betrayed. Jesus prayed those words just before He was arrested and stood trial before Pilate. Jesus prayed those words just before He was declared to be innocent by Pilate and yet condemned by him. Jesus prayed those words just before He went to the cross to spill His own blood to pay your ransom. To truly love always comes at a cost. And I want you to compare this morning Christ's love with your own. Do you love when it's truly costly? I don't want you to think about what it means to love when things are going well and the person who you are going to love loves you in return. Now, I want you to think about when love is difficult. I want you to think about loving someone who does not love you in return. Now, I think if you think about that kind of love, you're going to understand what I mean when I say that most of us love with what we could describe as a dependent love. It's that kind of love that depends on a whole host of factors. My love sometimes can depend upon how I feel. My love sometimes can depend upon how you treat me. My love sometimes depends on what it will cost me to love you. Far too often, when we are faced with the opportunity to love another, we immediately begin to make an analysis in our own minds of how much it will cost us to love someone. And sadly, there are times when we have the opportunity to love someone and we go through that cost-benefit analysis within our own minds and we make the determination that it is too costly to love someone else. You might think about a marriage. You might think about a young couple who stand there on their wedding day and they make promises, like I witnessed on Friday, promises to love one another. For better or for worse, whatever comes. Maybe you think about that husband and 10 years into the marriage, things are at their lowest. The husband and the wife can't seem to be around one another. They're constantly at one another, and this husband knows that he has made a vow to love his wife, and he's facing all sorts of temptations. Well, she doesn't love me. How can I love her in return? Well, she's not meeting her vow. Maybe I shouldn't meet my own. Now think about Jesus Christ. He made a vow in eternity past, in that covenant of redemption, to pay your ransom, to rescue to himself a bride. And if you're trusting in Christ this morning, you are that bride. And sadly, you are that bride who committed adultery. You are that bride who turned away from God and you fled to the things of this world. You loved other things and you despised God and the things of God. And Jesus is that bridegroom. And there came a point in time, the fullness of time, where it was no longer just a promise made, but he had the opportunity to fulfill his promise. There was nothing lovely about his bride at that time to ask us or to commend his love for us, but it was all about his own love. And Christ came and he paid that ransom. Hear how Philippians 2 talks about that ransom paid. Here's what Jesus did for you. It said that Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not only was your salvation determined in the eternal counsel of the Godhead, it was accomplished when Christ entered history to pay your ransom. Christ was willing to come to this earth to put on flesh, to live amongst a sinful creation, to be nailed upon a cross by that sinful creation, and to shed his blood to pay your ransom. There is your salvation in the fullness of time. Let's consider thirdly this morning your salvation in the present day. Peter begins by considering your salvation in eternity past. He goes and considers your salvation in the fullness of time. And Peter wants to very carefully connect those two points in history to your faith in the present day. He says, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. If you are trusting in Christ this morning, why do you believe? Why do you trust in Christ? Why do you believe when there is a whole host of people all over this world who do not believe? Is there something innately good within you that compelled you to go and to seek Jesus Christ? Was there something about your faculties that allowed you to hear the preaching of Christ and see in there Jesus, the Savior of sinners? Why do you believe? Well, Peter tells us clearly here in our text that you believe because of what God has done. You believe because God raised Jesus from the dead and gave glory to him. That's what Peter says. That's why your faith and your hope are in God. It's not because of you. It's entirely because of God. Here Peter tells us that God raised Jesus from the dead and he gave glory to him. So what does that have to do with the fact that you believe in God? Well, remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were by nature a child of wrath. Can someone who is dead see the glory of Christ? Can someone who is dead put their faith and hope in him? No. The dead cannot do anything. So how is it then that you have been blessed to see the glory of the risen Christ, to believe upon him with that eternal hope? Well, Paul tells us as we read on in Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Why do you believe? How is it that you can see in the preaching of the word the glory of the risen Christ? Well, only because God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, made you alive in Christ. How were you made alive in Christ? Well, remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You might think about that tomb that Jesus was buried in. 3 days after he was buried, the Spirit went forth as from the Father, as we read there in Romans 8, and it gave life to Jesus' dead body when he was resurrected. Well, what Paul tells us in Romans 8 is that it is that same Spirit that comes into a dead heart and raises it to newness of life. The very same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is required to give life to spiritually dead hearts. And if you believe this morning, that is precisely why you believe. If your faith and your hope are in God, it is because of the work of God alone. Your salvation, as we've seen this morning, began in eternity past within the counsel of the triune God. Your salvation was accomplished in the fullness of time when Christ shed his blood to pay your ransom. And then your salvation was applied to you at a certain point in time when the Holy Spirit came forth from the Father and the Son and made you alive so that you might trust in Jesus Christ. That is the high drama of your salvation. Your salvation is glorious because your salvation is the work from beginning to end of the glorious God. Now we should ask in closing, what difference does this make? Again, Peter is writing here, urging us on to conduct ourselves with fear. We understand innately that whenever someone dies in a manner that required of them to make a great sacrifice, we understand that our lives should be different, lest their sacrifice be made in vain. When we remember the sacrifices of the men and women who have given their lives so that we might enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy in our country, we understand that we should show our appreciation with how we conduct ourselves today. Well, how much more should our lives be a day-to-day memorial to God? How much more should we conduct our lives with fear throughout the time of our exile? If your salvation, that salvation that you enjoy, if it began in the secret counsel of God before time, how should you conduct yourself today? If your salvation was accomplished when, in the fullness of time, Christ came and shed His own blood, what sort of impact should that have upon how you live for God today? And if you have a faith and a hope that are in God today, how can you not conduct yourself with fear? Listen to how Paul puts it, and these two passages are there on the front of your bulletin. Listen to how Paul put it at the end of 1 Corinthians 6. He said, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." And similarly, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that He died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we do pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would cause us to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. We recognize that the salvation that we enjoy is entirely your work, the work of you, our Father, the work of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would impress upon us the high drama of our salvation such that it makes an impact upon how we conduct ourselves each day. Father, our desire is that we would give glory to you in this life, that our lives would be spent for you. And so we pray that you would do that in us according to your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And in the name of Christ, amen.